Good afternoon to all of you once again. The weather has warmed up a bit. I mean, it's supposed to be warmer tomorrow. I was in western Michigan in the snowstorm earlier this week, and then I went to Canada, and then I came back. So they like snow. And western Michigan had between 12 and 16 inches when I was there. Earlier this week, on Monday and Tuesday to be exact, and it doesn't bother them at all. They have big, I mean, big snow plows, and they plow it, they just plow it out of the way and load it on dump trucks and haul it out on Lake Michigan. And then when everything melts in the spring, it goes where it's, the water goes where it's supposed to go. So the topic of the sermon this afternoon is empowered by spirit, equipped with truth for times of peril. Empowered by spirit, equipped with truth. Those are two powerful statements that we will explore as we go through this topic and see that it does eventually lead to life today and in the future. So let me go over to a passage written by the Apostle Paul to the discouraged evangelist Timothy. And I'm just going to read this to you. This is in the middle of the letter. And he wrote of a time, the last times, that I'm going to just ask you as I read this to think about whether or not this rings true. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul wrote this to Timothy. He said, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Now bear in mind that the apostles at that time were still thinking that Christ would return soon, if not in their lifetimes. And indeed, if we take a closer look to the book of Timothy, Paul was in peril. I mean, his time of departure had already been legislated, and he was going to suffer martyrdom. So I don't know what would be more perilous than that. But he enumerates other things that are perilous. "For men will be lovers of themselves." I mean, we have that today in a literal sense. "Lovers of money." Does that ring true? "Boasters, proud, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." That was the dissertation that Paul gave Timothy in this letter to him. And continuing, it says, "From such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households, making captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Perilous times, today as in Paul's day. The New Testament Hellenistic Roman culture was not that different from what we see today. I mean, it really wasn't that different. When you look at the cultural context, there was rampant sexual perversity. Divorce for any reason or no reason. It was they had hypocritical religious leaders who brokered and abused power instead of being brokers of truth and servanthood as they should have been. Roman military might controlled the world directed by the invincible Caesars. Citizens had some rights, but justice was swift and punishment cruel. I mean, that's in contrast to our culture today, on the latter part of it, we've not quite gotten there. But make no mistake, when you go down the route that we are already on, you eventually will get there. It's always happened. Every single time, there are natural axioms or laws at work that cause this to happen. We still enjoy the freedoms of a constitutional republic, founded on self-evident rights endowed to us by a creator that we no longer believe, that no longer exists, that has been legislated and driven out of the schools, and now we wonder why we have problems. So it's a context today, as it was in Paul's day, that is ripe for discouragement. And that was the case with Timothy. Timothy was an evangelist, no less, but he was despondent. And it's interesting when you think about it that here you have the evangelist that was out and about and free, so to speak. Paul was rotting in prison, but was sending the letter of encouragement and exhortation. It is an interesting, I think, human dynamic that it is often the case when and it's been, I've experienced this, you go visit someone who is in terrible peril of life, on their deathbed, if you will, and it just doesn't faze them. They're not despondent at all. In contrast, you may go talk to someone who seemingly has every available blessing, and they are discouraged to the point, in some cases, of depression. So the passage that Paul writes is held in check by what you might call two bookends. The one being the one bookend being empowered by Spirit, and the other one equipped with truth. So let's take a look at those bookends, if you will, and then we'll come back. We'll spend most of our time in the sermon today in 2 Timothy. And we find the first statement or principle or whatever you want to call it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. I mean, Paul does not waste any time. I mean, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I mean, he trots out his credentials and then goes on to write, and I want to focus in, first of all, in verse 6, where he said, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So the first thing that Paul does is to ask the despondent evangelist to stir up the Spirit, to become empowered by the Spirit, or empowered by Spirit. And this is a key to overcoming the despondency and depression that he experienced. Then he goes on, and we'll come back and look at this framework a little bit later. He goes on, he enumerates the perils of his time, which we've already read. And then in the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, you see, if you will, the other bookend that holds together or holds peril in check. In fact, we will look at it later and say it overpowers peril. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16, we read, All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I might add, all scripture in this case, at the time of the writing by the Apostle Paul, was what we today call the Old Testament, Word of God. In a word, truth. So when you are, as we will read here in a minute, equipped with truth, it holds peril in check. We see here that this all scripture was given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And the reason, the outcome that we see here is that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I mean, I don't have too much imagination. You know, when I say empowered by Spirit, I borrowed that from the first part of the chapter, and equipped by truth, I just lifted it right out of here. So, you know, when you're limited in imagination, you pull it right out of here, which I think is actually good. So you see here to two concepts: empowered by Spirit and equipped with truth. And I want you to hold that in your mind, and then we'll go back to the conversation between Jesus Christ and the woman at the well to kind of lay a foundation and groundwork of these two elements, truth and Spirit, because Jesus discusses that with the woman at the well in Samaria. So come with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we'll look into that a little bit. It's interesting when you read this to see that in some cases there's just nothing new under the sun. Here you have the Jews, the people that kept the word of God, the truth, on the one hand, and then you have on the other the Samaritans, who moved into the land, that synchronized religion of all sorts to kind of come up with their own version of it. And then, of course, the Jews would never, any good Jew would never, ever step foot into Samaria. He went around Samaria, even though it was a much longer trip. And here comes Jesus, the Son of God, and what does he do? He goes right through Samaria. Verse 5. And he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And the disciples went into the city to get lunch. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So not only did he violate cultural norms of the time by traveling through Samaria, he asked a Samaritan woman, horror of horrors, to give him a drink. And she recognized this. She says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" Now see, here you see sectarianism. You know, it's not a new concept. Sectarianism, racism, what, you know, you can just, you know, talk about all the isms. I mean, I'm a Jew. You're a Samaritan. I'm better than you. Samaritan, the Jews, I'm better. I mean, we have it today. We had it in our little community. If you grew up in the big town of New Bedford with 120 souls, we all knew we were better than the people over in Baldick next door. We learned that from our grandfathers who would tell the stories. I mean, at least we had toned it down a bit. Gottlieb Schweigert would tell his grandson, Adrian Sheets, who then in turn informed me, that they used to go to Baltic with Conestoga wagons filled with rocks to throw at people. And he said, "We really got beat up, but it was fun." And they got to, they proved that they were better. And, you know, this gets handed down, too. I mean, and they did not have any dealings with each other. Okay? So Jesus broke the social norm at a number of levels by asking for a glass of water. I mean, you think about it, it's ludicrous. He asked for a glass of water, and it was radical. Continuing, Jesus answered and said to her, I mean, now he takes it up a notch, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, we will see later, I hope, to make the connection here between Spirit and truth and water. I mean, it all connects. But for right now, he's having a conversation with this woman who introduces this idea of living waters. If you imbibe in it, you're never going to thirst. So the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? I mean, you see the generational tradition upon which she relied. Nothing wrong with that at some level. But there was an entrenched set of ideas that Jesus Christ, through the asking for a glass of water, was about to shatter. Continuing, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So not only is this water living, it springs, I mean, it transforms the individual and springs up into everlasting life. Now, notice her response. She didn't get it. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Now, there's something about human nature that is, you know, shall we say, fundamentally lazy. I mean, she liked this notion of not having to go draw water. And actually, don't criticize her that much, because when you start thinking about having to draw all your water by taking a bucket and putting it down into the well and hauling it out and then carrying it in and having to heat it up and all of that, you know, this is, you know, human nature. I mean, this human nature is quite common, actually. Yesterday, I was sitting having lunch with one of our consulting engineers, and I meant to pay him a compliment. I said, "You know, Mike, one of the things I appreciate about you when you work on an engineering problem is the longer you work on it, the simpler the solution gets." And that is, by the way, very uncommon. Normally, when you have engineers work on things, the solution becomes more and more complicated until the solution is more complicated and problematic than the original problem they were trying to solve. So I thought that this was a compliment, and he said, "Well, I'm sorry to tell you, John, that the reason this is so is I'm basically really lazy." It's like, ugh. You know, somehow this vice of laziness was supposed to become a virtue to enable him to solve problems and solutions easily. You see, she completely missed the point of living water and sought only of the benefit that she was going to get by not having to draw physical water. Continuing, then Christ, he says, "Go get your husband." Now he opens a real can of worms. And it all started with a glass of water. It all started with, "Call your husband and come here." And the woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands." You know, doesn't that kind of sound familiar to today? I mean, divorce for any reason. "You have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that in that you have truly spoken." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Really, I mean, that's the understatement. You know, you just started, the conversation started out with a glass of water, and he ends up telling her all about what she didn't think he knew about her. And then he goes to verse 21. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So he, with one statement, plows right through both the syncretic worship practices of the Samaritans, which was wrong, and the legalistic approach that was being practiced in Jerusalem. But he also affirms what was true, and that is that the Jews knew the truth at some level. But the hour is coming, he said, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. A combination of both. Spirit and truth. And then he makes an interesting statement, and he says that the Father is seeking such to worship him. So apparently, I mean, the implication is, and I think we would agree this is true, the Father is not looking for people who just worship him any old way. The Samaritans had combined pagan and Hebrew practices. We read that in the Old Testament when they displaced the Israelites. They came in and some of the Levites stayed behind, and that was the basis for the Samaritans. The Father does not seek such. And on the other hand, you had the Pharisees and all their legalistic practice with respect to the Sabbath and a whole bunch of other things, 600 or so laws. That was not what the Father sought either. Rather, a combination of both, and I'll get to this in a minute, that forms something completely different that enables worship of the Father in spirit and truth. You see, here's the thing. Truth without spirit becomes indigestible legalism. Truth without spirit is indigestible legalism, in short, hard rocks. You know, just calcium and magnesium rock. Nothing wrong with calcium and magnesium. A very important element, but it's not very digestible. Spirit without truth is misguided emotionalism. Hot air, for short. You see, religiosity, if I may call it that, down through time has tended to one extreme or the other. When you take both and you combine them, I mean, a little bit of a chemistry, it actually forms a spiritual compound that Jesus Christ called living water. You know, the interesting thing about, you know, we talk about the elements out there. You've got atoms and which form molecules. You've got all of those things. I mean, we talk about calcium, magnesium, carbon and hydrogen, oxygen. All of those elements are essential for life. But you know what they all have in common? No plant, no mammal, no living being or thing can digest any of those nutrients in its elemental form. It only becomes a nutrient when two combine with the other. Some years ago, I was in Boston, and I woke up, and there was this pitter-patter, 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 pitter-patter on the roof. It was raining outside. You know, there's just something refreshing, psychologically refreshing, to hearing pitter-patter on a tin roof. There's also something refreshing when I pick up water, even though it's drawn from a well and run through a filter and put in the plastic bottle. It's still refreshing. It is that molecule reacting with the rock of magnesium or calcium that forms a compound that enables living things to benefit from the life-giving building block of calcium, magnesium, not to mention the combination of hydrogen and oxygen that forms water that makes up, in most things, 60 to 70%. Which is interesting, you know, just you start observing things. A year ago, about right now, I was on the high seas with my dad on a cruise. A lot of water, salt water. About, 60 to 70% of the Earth's surface is covered with water. You know, plants, 60 to 70% water. If hydrogen and oxygen would not fuse or bond to form a water molecule, it would be completely useless. You see, the truth is a little bit that way. Truth without spirit can be pretty hard. But when you combine the two, it becomes palatable. Spirit without truth, well, it's just hot air. I think it's significant that Jesus said, the Father seeks such to worship him, those who have both. And as we read here, when that is the case, the everlasting water that springs forth in John chapter 8 talks about that. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. And, you know, we don't have to guess about what he's talking about. It says it in John chapter 8. He's talking about the Spirit. We can go back to, just to give you a couple of historical touch points, when the Israelites met God face to face on Mount Sinai and received the truth carved in stone in the form of the Ten Commandments, which sums up love, they made a covenant with God and proclaimed in that covenant that everything that you have said, we will do. There was positive intent. I mean, we don't see them pushing back at it and saying, no, we're not going to do this. They actually made a covenant with God to go out and do it. And then they walk out into the wilderness a week, and there are problems. And before we start, I would suggest before you jump to the conclusion, well, it was just the stiff-necked Israelites, go to the Judean desert and hike for a week and then decide whether or not you would have done it any differently, okay? But the truth in that case did not produce long-term results. In contrast to the very same holy day, if Jewish tradition is accurate, the Feast of Pentecost, in which the disciples first were imbued by the Holy Spirit, who were then able to, as Peter did, proclaim the truth unapologetically in a manner that engaged their audience. So much so that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 additional people were baptized and became imbued by the Holy Spirit, and the church spread like wildfire through the known world. I mean, if you track the month and weeks that followed and the perils that they faced, I mean, nothing faced them. The high priest didn't intimidate them. The Roman soldiers didn't intimidate them. They actually were so empowered that they said, you know, they counted it a honor to have suffered wrong for the name of Christ. So you see, the combination of the two, truth with spirit, forms, if you can say this, a spiritual compound called living waters that has powerful, life-changing, transforming effect that empowers us to go through peril unabashedly and fearlessly. So with that background, let's go back to now and take a look at Paul's letter to Timothy in a bit more detail. You know, Paul was facing the perils of martyrdom when he wrote Timothy. And, you know, if he had not enumerated his plight in the letter itself, nobody would have guessed it. I mean, he's not moaning, lamenting, and complaining about the fact that he's rotting in prison, and I don't think that's an overstatement. It was a Roman prison. It wasn't Wilson's Hilton in New Philadelphia, as we've come to call it. Of course, Sheriff Wilson is no longer sheriff, but they, and if Joe knows this, in Tuscarawas County, they called it Wilson's Hilton. Because, I mean, they live better. I mean, they get good medical care. They get dental care. And it's a great place to go if you need all those things and don't mind being cooped up all day. This was a Roman prison. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. So here you have Paul writing to Timothy, and the first thing he's going to address is what I've called the bookmark at the front, meaning empowerment with spirit by stirring it up. Greatly desiring to see you, mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. I mean, what we see here is that empowered by spirit includes appropriate emotion. It's authentic. It draws the contrast here of both tears and joy. And here you have the apostle of apostles unabashedly and without reservation expressing what he was experiencing emotionally. Continuing, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lewis and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul is writing to Timothy. The purpose for writing this letter is to engage Timothy, to get him up out of the dumps. So it should not surprise us that in the letter itself, he provides a framework, which we will take a look at, a framework that describes how to stir up the spirit. I mean, you start thinking about stirring water. How do we get it to move? You know, water can be a still pool, or it can be a mighty rushing river, and it is the mighty rushing river in combination with the laws of gravity that causes water to power things. Hence, you know, a little bit of gravity to get this thing moving that Paul describes here to Timothy. So let's have a look. There may be more, but I have enumerated for purposes of this discussion four ways in which Paul showed Timothy how to stir up the Spirit. You know, spirit is one of those things, you know, we look at, you know, we look at my background and even the Church of God's background. I mean, what could be more stoic than a Swiss German cloaked in Amish garb? not a lot of spirit or emotion or, you know, whatever you might want to call it. And yet, I mean, and again, you have a spectrum here. You have spirit in the common usage of, you know, you might say you have a sports team that played with spirit. Now, you can have the biggest gymnasium, the best equipment, but if those team members do not have spirit, they're not going to win a championship. I mean, it's just the way it is. I mean, so you have the common usage of spirit, you have the human spirit, or the spirit in man, as we have called it, and then you've got the Holy Spirit, which is the God side of the spectrum. And it should empower us, if we do not quench the spirit, as the scriptures say. And yet we see, I think this is both encouraging and also somewhat, of a warning that an evangelist was depressed. Dare we say that out loud? An evangelist was depressed. So Paul wastes no time. Point number one, the first thing he was going to have Timothy do is in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. You know, if we are ashamed of who we are, there is no power in it. We are quenching the spirit. It cannot flow through us. Because that's really, we are a vessel through which the power of God should flow like a conduit. I mean, that's what happened when Peter got up and spoke on the day of Pentecost. The minute we are ashamed of being that vessel, we close the valve. And nothing moves. It becomes a dam of water instead of a hydroelectric power plant. So I'm going to ask you, have you ever been ashamed of who you are? And if you answer no, I know you're all liars, right? I've been ashamed of who I am. You know, you found yourself in situations where you should have spoken up and you didn't, or where you spoke up and you shouldn't. I mean, that's just, you know, we're better at foot and mouth disease than we are at speaking up courageously. I mean, that's just a human experience. That's how we are. We have to accept that. Otherwise, you have the perfection paralysis and nothing gets done. But I lay the responsibility of the perverse situation we are in today. And, you know, this past week was just revolting. You know, New York passed a law for full-term abortions. The Virginia governor got up, and he's gotten a lot of pushback on it, and basically said it's okay to abort a child or to kill it after it's been born if that's the agreement between the doctor. I mean, he later said he doesn't regret what he said. And actually, it was a good thing because the bill didn't make it out of committee. So at least Virginia's not going to be murdering more babies, let's call it what it is, in the near term. But where's the responsibility? I lay it at the feet of, shall we say, Christianity at large for not valuing what God gave us in this country enough to do something about it. When prayer was taken out of school, when Roe v. Wade happened, when, you know, you can look at the markers. What you don't value will go away. because we were ashamed to speak up. And Christianity, to some extent, has participated in the sexual revolution instead of worked against it. And when that happens, the Spirit's work is quenched. Now, we can look at it on a macro level, but what we really need to do, what I need to do, is to look at, when have I not spoken up when I should have? When have I not done something that I could have? Because at the end of the day, progress and change only occurs one person at a time. That's how it's done. That's point number one of stirring up the Spirit. The next one we find in verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. I mean, we cannot overemphasize the importance of clarity when it comes to the Word of God and truth. When we're talking about the fundamental issues. And that works in a Spirit-led environment. It does not work in a legalistic, heavy-handed, top-down legislative environment. It just doesn't. Because people will recoil at it and will not be receptive to it. And it will be like the calcium and magnesium rock that is so beneficial to the body, but can only be received in a molecular form that is bonded to oxygen and water and all the other elements that are necessary. But you can't have one without the other. We have been blessed, I think, in the Church of God, and you've heard me say this before, we have had the most comprehensive framework of doctrinal truth of any church since the first century. That's just a fact. What we've done with it is a different question. If you look at what the Bible says that truth combined with Spirit ought to do, we come up lacking. And that, I guess, is my fault and yours. Because the church is only as strong as the individual parts that are in it. It's very important. And, you know, when we talk about Spirit here, make no mistake, it doesn't mean dispensing with the truth at all. It means using the Spirit to activate truth so that it can have the influence and the elements of growth and the impact in your life and mine and those around us that it was intended to have. And that happens organically. And we'll see a little bit later in this framework, you know, when and how it happens. Point number three, verse 1 of chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I mean, here you have those contrasts again. You've got those that are misguided in preaching a gospel or a good news that is akin to what Paul denigrated in one of his other letters, where in which you continue in sin so that grace may abound. I mean, since God was so gracious that he gave us his only begotten son so that he would die for our sins, so that we would not perish, sin is extinguished, and the more we sin, the more grace. The more we sin, the more grace. That is misguided, to put it kindly. On the other hand, here's the other problem, and this is why being strong in grace is an important component to move the waters of the Spirit in order that it can flow and have its outcome, because the other side of that, I mean, one side, one extreme is the removal of guilt so that I can continue in sin, and the other side is, and I think we would tend more towards that, is our inability to accept grace in order to leave the inevitable sin that is in our lives behind us so that we can go forward being empowered by the Spirit to be effective in our lives. And we've got boundless examples of that, of people in the book of Hebrews, for example, King David being a primary example, of people who committed unbelievable sins. But because they were strong in grace, they were able to get beyond it and be listed for us today in the what we might call the Hall of Faith. If we want to stir up the Spirit, don't be ashamed. Hold fast and be strong in grace. And then there's a fourth one, which we find in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them as before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit. Oh, you know, that's a good one. Strive about words, you know. You can strive about words. Why do you think that the national conversation right now is whether or not walls work? Of course walls work. There's one right there. Does it work? It holds up the roof. You know, there's another wall over here. Does it work? It holds up the roof. And you know what? Critters and animals and other unlikely types can't get through the wall. I mean, the fact that the conversation nationally today is whether walls work points to a much bigger and a real problem. The real problem is, why have our political leaders, or should I say political cowards, not solved our immigration system in 30 years? That's the problem. Which also explains why they're striving over the words on what to call the stupid wall. I mean, is it concrete? Is it a steel barrier or an electric fence? Or is it a wall without a ceiling because you have hovercraft above? It's not what it's about. You see, it's striving over words. And whenever we do that in the Church of God, it has the same impact. And it is cover for real issues, which are usually relationship related. You see, when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, stir up the Spirit, he didn't just stop there. He gave him a framework on how to do that that is recorded for us. Don't be ashamed of who you are. Hold fast to what you know to be true. Be strong in grace. Accept the grace that we've been given and be diligent, as we read here in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Notice that. It doesn't say be diligent to be approved by man. Be diligent to be approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it connects back to truth. But the operative word is diligence, which connects back to spirit. As a basketball team without spirit is a team without diligence. It's just the way the dynamics work. What about truth? What about the rock? So we'll skip over the perilous times here in chapter 3 and go to verse 13, as Paul concludes the discussion about the perilous times. But evil men, verse 13, and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, this is what happens absent truth. But one thing that I can tell you whose complete confidence is that in the end, truth prevails. And that is true in relationships. It's true in structure, physical structure. It is true at a spiritual level as well. That's the beautiful thing about truth. It spans the spectrum. It works in all situations. Doesn't mean it's easy. Anything worth doing is difficult. I mean, I think I sometimes suffer under the illusion that, you know, you do the right thing and then things should work and be easy. Well, you do the right thing, it'll work, but it won't be easy. I mean, it goes uphill. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in the things which you have learned, and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scripture. I mean, talk about an inheritance. Timothy was one of those individuals who had the benefit of knowing the Holy Scriptures from his childhood. Oh, what I'd give to have that. You see, but we also need to affirm the fact that even so, it did not prevent him from becoming depressed, because he was a human being, and he became depressed, apparently not for lack of truth, but for lack of spirit. And now that Paul has given him a framework to stir that up, and it comes back to the importance of truth. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the other side, the other bookend that holds perilous times in check. But again, Paul didn't put a period behind that. He continued to write to Timothy the evangelist and provided him with a framework on this equipping of truth. And of course, he wrote that in other scriptures as well. I mean, you have the equipping of the saints, you've got the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit. You know, you have all of that equipment out there at our disposal. But we will focus, and I think for the time we have today, we'll focus on what Paul wrote to a despondent evangelist and what he asked him to do. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought out the big guns, you know. He didn't say, I exhort you because I'm an apostle. He said, I charge you in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and kingdom. And then he gave him the forward moving charge, preach the word. Now think about that for a moment. Isn't that what an evangelist does? I mean, Timothy had reached a point of despondency in which Paul felt it necessary to take pen to paper, I mean, quill to scroll, and write to him and charge him. I mean, it was so bad that he brought out the big guns and charged him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the word. I mean, do your job, to put it in modern parlance. And then he provides a framework in which he was to do this. I mean, he didn't waste any words, and I think, you know, you look at, you know, Paul, on the one hand, wrote long paragraphs, but it was expensive to communicate back then. You know, you had a scroll and a quill. I mean, you couldn't do Facebook. I have 4 points. Again, taken from the message here. Number one, preach the word, be ready. Be ready in season and out of season. You know, there are just, you know, you never know when the right time is. So be ready. And then you combine readiness with not being ashamed, and you have a combination that is very influential. Someone on the ready who's not ashamed is able to, at the right moment, to communicate in a very influential manner. If you're ready but you're ashamed, what happens? Nothing. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Number two, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. You see, there is something about truth that's convicting. That has a rebuking and exhortive component. And like I mentioned earlier, you know, truth always wins. I experienced that this week. I was in Western Michigan in the snow, got a phone call, and was asked to go to see a customer in London, Ontario, to discuss a washer. I mean, you know what washers look like. They're round. They have a hole punched through it. Doesn't get much simpler than that. But I was asked to go there. There were 6 engineers in the room because the washer was holding up an entire automotive program. Because someone on the engineering team that had been working on this project for 3 years did not have the presence of mind to check whether or not truth has been followed. And they got rebuked by losing the business, okay? You see, truth always wins. In this case, it's the truth that if you put magnesium on steel and you drive on the road and water hits it, the magnesium literally melts because there's a chemical reaction. So what do? When you want to build light cars that get a lot of mileage, you use magnesium and then you put an isolator between the magnesium and the steel. And now you have the best of both worlds. You have a strong magnesium that's isolated from the steel and it doesn't corrode. The problem was the washer, which we intended to make. The washer was 1.5 millimeters thick. Research shows, and the standard rule that is known in the industry, is magnesium must be separated from steel by 5 millimeters. And they were ready to do what is called DIGO, to build molds, and this is why cars work for the most part. There were checklists and systems and checks and systems and checks. The safety engineer, in doing his review of the design, said, whoops, wait a minute, 1.5 millimeters, this is not going to work. So then, typical of the automotive industry, they reacted, well, you know, if these engineers did not have the presence of mind to figure that out, we're just going to make the whole thing out of aluminum. So now there's a big reaction going on trying to not lose the business because of this washer. You see, the truth rebukes when you violate it. You know, we've said that for years. You can't break God's law. it breaks you. And it works across the whole spectrum, whether that is the physical integrity of building design or spiritual. The responsibility of an evangelist is to preach the word with readiness and not back down, but rather to rebuke, exhort, and then there's the third point, with long-suffering. You see, you have this tension, this balance. Elsewhere, Paul writes, speak the truth with love, let your speech be seasoned with salt, with long-suffering, and number four, teaching. So we are to teach patiently, exhort, rebuke, and convince as appropriate, and be ready at all times. And then Paul here, as he concludes the letter, I think shows the outcome, the reward, or however you want to characterize it. It shows why he could rise above all peril, the peril of death in this case. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. I mean, that was the vision. That is what drove Paul. And even in this great peril of martyrdom, he did not pull back, but was able to write a compelling letter to Timothy, the evangelist that faced less peril, and inspire him, because he saw, he knew, he understood that the combination of spirit and truth forms something much more powerful that compels you into the future that he called here the crown of life. But he didn't put a period behind the statement that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Rather, he says, and not me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The letter written to Timothy, including all that we just sketched over, and the reward that is inherent here, extends down to you and me. It's two bookends that overpower peril. You see, when we're empowered by spirit and equipped with truth and all that that means, it forms something really powerful that Jesus Christ called living waters. So when we're empowered by truth and equipped with spirit, no peril can deter us, because it forms something in us that creates life, real life, today and into the future.